Scripture passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the last and final section of this chapter that we are looking at, verses 8 through 13. Remember at the end of chapter 12, Paul said, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And love is that more excellent way. Let's hear God's word beginning now in chapter 13, verse 8. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is God's word. The flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the living, abiding, powerful word of God. May it work powerfully in our hearts as we hear it today. We open our hearts to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in this chapter, Paul has addressed the necessity of love, first of all. He says, without love, it doesn't matter what other good things you may have, those things become without value when they are without love. And then he discussed the nature of love, what love is and does, and what love does not do. And so today we look simply at the supremacy of love. We simply look at it, we admire it as the greatest virtue that Christians are to express and to manifest. So Paul began in 12 to correct their thinking about spiritual gifts. They were making too much of the spiritual gifts, and they were making too much of the gifts that they should have put on the lower end of the scale of importance, and they made them of too much importance. And he says, "I'll show you the more excellent way, the way of love." Elsewhere in the book of Galatians, for example, Paul the Apostle says that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And it says love, peace, joy, and so forth. And really, all of the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, we might say, are simply manifestations or aspects of love. But what Paul is saying through that those spiritual gifts are good and necessary, they're given by God for the good of the church, that there's something even more important for the good of the church, for the health and growth of the church, and that is love. Christian love is even more important and critical for the healthy functioning of the church. So if we had to excel in one thing, if we want to emphasize one thing a little more than other things, it should be love. Christian love. In our passage today, he compares and contrasts love with some of the gifts and even some of the other virtues that are the great three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. But in the end, he says love is the greatest. It comes out on top. So there's nothing greater than love, and therefore we should pursue it. But there are three reasons that he's giving us today for the greatness of love that we find in our passage. And the first thing about love is that it is permanent. Love is permanent. It never fails, says Paul. The English Standard Version says love never ends. In other words, love will never cease to be. It will exist even throughout eternity. In fact, it has existed in eternity past before God created the world. There was love in his heart, love for his elect, love among the members of the Trinity. It has always been an attribute of God. John says, God is love. It will always be an attribute of God. So if God is love and God is eternal, then we know that love is eternal. It will last forever. And so that what Paul is saying, that which lasts forever is superior to that which is temporary. It's always the case that eternal things have more value than visible things, than the earthly things that we tend to look at. And so spiritual gifts are in that category of things that will not last. They will be done away with at some point. They are temporary. They will come to an end, but love will never end. Love will never lose its value. Love will never lose its effect, its effectiveness as a virtue for Christians, for the church, and even in the life to come. It will not lose its importance. Since love never fails, it never ends, then of course we ought to seek to excel in this virtue of love. But do we really do that as we ought? Paul goes on to contrast, again, the three spiritual gifts. He says there are prophecies, but they're going to fail. There are tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, the gift of knowledge, but it too will vanish. But love never fails. Love will not end. There's a great contrast being made here. And so there's two things that this grouping of three gifts have in common. First is that they are revelatory gifts. They have to do with the revealing of truth. And also, they have the same thing in common. They're all temporary. Okay? But think about the fact that they are, you know, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. They have to do with the giving of divine relationship. I mean divine revelation. And they do that through a human instrument. These gifts are given, but they do not last. They are temporary. So the verb that's used here indicates something that is set aside or will pass away as being no longer of need or necessity or usefulness. And so we think about prophecy. You know, the prophecies, once they are fulfilled, are certainly no longer necessary. And once the canon of Scripture is completed, in that sense, the prophets who wrote the Scripture, prophets, apostles, are no longer necessary. Of course, the Bible that they left us is very valuable and necessary, but the gifts that produce it are not. Regardless, love, you see, is more permanent and more excellent than the gift of prophecy because it will cease. And then Paul says tongues will cease. He uses a different verb here, and it's what we say in the middle voice, and it's as if it would just kind of, it will pass away. Tongues will pass away of themselves. Just one day they will just cease. They will cease to be practiced. And so the miraculous gift of tongues clearly was in practice, and it was genuine. I won't say necessarily all attempts at tongues, even in that age, were genuine, but it was certainly in practice. And even when tongues were spoken and interpreted, then truth was revealed. So there was something good that came out of tongues. And even though it was the least of gifts, it had value. But tongues will cease, says Paul. They're not so valuable that we have to have them and ongoing. You know, people today who make a big deal of speaking in tongues as if that's the be-all and the end-all of the Christian life. And I've met people like that, and they tried to convince me that I ought to speak in tongues because it's the be-all and the end-all of the Christian life. No, it's not. The be-all and the end-all of the Christian life is love. That's what Paul says. Tongues will cease. Love will not. So, no question, tongues were in use in the first century A.D., but the professor of church history in England, Nick Needham, writes the following. He says, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues, existed in the first century, but were far less common in the second century. Remember, this is just an observation that is made about church history. He goes on to note that it seems safe to conclude that not long after the age of the apostles, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit probably ceased to be part of the ordinary life of the average church. And so when you observe church history, you see that the gift of tongues and other supernatural miraculous gifts just kind of ceased. We don't find them anymore when we read in church history. But Chrysostom, another well-known preacher who lived from 347 to 407 A.D., he was commenting on 1 Corinthians 12, and he writes that tongues and other miraculous gifts not only had ceased, but by that time they could not even accurately be defined. And we might ask, well, then what was the purpose of tongues and some of these other miraculous gifts in the early church? Why did we have them at all? Well, they were for the purpose of giving new revelation when new revelation was being given to God's people in the church. And it was also for the purpose of confirming. These sign gifts were to confirm those who had the authority to speak and to write the Word of God. And prophecy and tongues and gifts of knowledge were all gifts of the Spirit. They were all valuable in the church. But the nature of these gifts made them temporary. They are not eternal. And not being of eternal value, they pale in comparison to the virtue of love. So, love is permanent. Therefore, it is a more excellent way. Second, another reason for love's greatness is that love is complete. In verses 9 through 10, he says, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part." Again, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy are good things. Through them we get truth, God's truth, but we only know in part, he says. Hodge comments that these gifts are partial and imperfect, and therefore suited only to an imperfect state of existence. It's the state that we live in now. Knowledge and prophecy are always partial and incomplete in this life. Even though we have been given a Bible, the Word of the living God, and it is sufficient for all of life in godliness, not that it's ever, there's nothing lacking from Scripture as far as for our needs. It's all that we need for this life, to live the Christian life. Yet, the Bible doesn't reveal everything about God, does it? No. When we get to heaven, our eyes are going to be open to know far more than we could ever know now. But also by comparison, you see, we need to remember that though prophecies and the knowledge we have is impartial, love is one of those things that's complete. Okay, love is complete. And because it can, again, because it continues into the age to come where all things will be complete. So what I think Paul is saying to the Corinthians, stop clamoring after that which is imperfect and partial, and pursue love, and think about eternity, yes, because in eternity there will always be love. Now, chapter 14, in verse 1, Paul is going to say, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So it's not as if he's pitting one against the other to say, get rid of spiritual gifts, we don't need them. No. Get the proper perspective. Pursue love as that of greatest importance, because it has the greatest value in the sight of God. And then Paul goes on to say, and I'll tell you, this is a challenging passage, really, for all interpreters. But he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The question is, what does Paul mean when he says that when that which is perfect has come? Well, it could be any number of things. And commentators say generally there's three different possibilities. One could be that the perfect means the closing of the canon of Scripture. When the Bible is given, completed, the last book has been written, then it's perfect, and that's what he's talking about. And some great good men hold to that view. But it also could refer to the maturity of the church over time. Perfect can be, again, complete, mature. It can have that meaning. And so when the church becomes of mature age, then, and it doesn't need these gifts anymore, then over time, perhaps, they will disappear because of that. Well, the final reason that it's really talking about the return of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal state. the perfect state, the new heavens and the new earth. Here's what John Calvin had to say. He says, when will that perfection come? It begins indeed at death, for then we put off, along with the body, many infirmities. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. That's good. And our sin is no more. The presence of sin is gone, and that's good. But then he goes on, he says, but it will not be completely manifested, this perfection, until the day of judgment, when Christ comes, when the eternal state is ushered in. Now, in the next couple of verses, Paul gives some analogies, some illustrations of what he's talking about. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so he's using, again, the point to say that spiritual gifts were temporary. They were partial. And like many things in our childhood, they were part of our childhood, but they are no longer to be continued. We set them aside as we grow up. I'm pretty sure that you are not playing with little rubber duckies anymore as an adult, or other little childish dolls. Women, are you playing with dolls anymore? I don't think you do that. You may have dolls as something of interest, but it's not the same as when you're a little two-year-old. And in the eternal state, and when that which is perfect has come, there's no need for tongues, prophecies, or gifts of knowledge. Matthew Henry writes, see, the present state is a state of childhood, and the future that of manhood. And so those gifts that they were making such a big deal about, tongues in particular, in Corinth, he says, you need to grow up. You need to realize, yes, tongues have some value, but not like you think. Because one day you'll forget that there was ever such a thing. And again, Matthew Henry says that we shall despise our childish folly in priding ourselves in such things when we are grown up to men in Christ. So it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of growing up and understanding that when the perfect comes, those things don't have importance any longer. But love does. Love will always. Second analogy he uses is the reflection in a mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, Corinth was actually known for its fine mirrors of polished brass, but even the best mirrors of that day only yielded a dim reflection of reality. And some would say that mirrors never actually, even the best mirrors of today, don't reflect reality, right? You raise your right hand, it's the left hand in the mirror that's being raised, so that's not reality. It's just an image. It's not the real thing. And so it's dimly, but we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. What he's saying is that now in this life, our knowledge of God is dim and partial when compared with the knowledge we will have of Him when Christ returns. And we know the Lord, thankfully, through this mirror, the mirror of the Word. The Lord Jesus is reflected to us in this Word. It's very, very valuable. We're very thankful for the Bible. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Salvation in the Lord Jesus is taught in the Word. And you know, so the Bible gives us so much, much more of the knowledge of God than we really can even fathom in this life. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the beginning, because in eternity, the greatest scholar today of the Bible will be thought a child in comparison to the lowest saint who is in the presence of God, right? Who will know the Lord face to face. Then we shall not see in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. So we're not in a state of perfection here. However, we do press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on for that day and look forward to that day where we'll see Jesus face to face.
And at that moment, we will be transformed. We will be made like him. We will be much more loving, of course, in that very moment, in that very instant. But think about it again. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Why does God give them? And to enable us to know him and serve him better. And once we get into that perfect state, we won't need the mirror. We won't need the gifts. We will have him face to face. And the Hebrew, it's really a Hebrew idiom, and it means intimately acquainted with. In the Old Testament, it was said that Moses, that God knew him face to face. So intimate of a relationship did he have. But, you know, that will pale in comparison to the relationship we will have with him, with God in eternity. Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am also known. The moment we see Jesus, we will be redeemed from all the effects of sin. Our redemption will be consummated and completed. And, you know, here on earth, sin does distort our thinking and it clouds our vision of God. But then we will know him intimately and fully, just as he fully and intimately knows us. And we won't have infinite knowledge. We won't become as gods, but we will have a great comprehension of the nature of God and of things. And so even though we'll remain finite in heaven, finite creatures, we will not be infinite as God is infinite, but we will have a direct knowledge, one that is not mediated by a preacher up here telling you things or a Bible that you have to read and meditate upon. It'll be a direct knowledge. Now, many of the Corinthians, as we noted, were proud of their knowledge and proud of they practically worshipped philosophers. And so they, like those who were in Athens, you know, they were always looking day after day to learn something new, just some new thing. It was just what they were into. And then when they became Christians, they began to idolize their favorite teachers, right? They had their favorite philosophers and they had their favorite preachers. And he had to, to rebuke them for that. Well, it's a good thing to be taught. It's a good thing to have those who can teach us wisely the truths of God's word. It's good to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ from that word. We know that. We stress that over and over. But while that's good, far greater will be the day when we see him face to face. You won't be thinking, oh, when I see Jesus, oh, I wish Mark were here to explain this to me. No, you won't even be thinking about this sermon today. You'll be saying, wow, here I am. Here's Jesus. And, you know, and you will know more than you've ever known. And so we're playing around in one sense, but these are the great things of life. But again, this is childhood. That will be manhood and maturity by comparison. Paul compared the gifts and the knowledge they already had to what would come at Christ's return. He made it clear that they had put their priorities on temporary things, and they need to really turn their focus onto that which will last and is complete, and that is love as a virtue. They should have been excelling in love. And that leads to the final reason. Why is love so great? Well, it is supreme over even the virtues of the Christian life. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's pretty plain. He makes it plain. Everything, even the virtues, okay, faith, hope, and love are all greater in one sense than the spiritual gifts, even though faith can be a spiritual gift, and it and all these things are given to us by God, but technically faith, hope, and love are virtues of the Christian life. So all three are superior to spiritual gifts, such as tongues and prophecy and so forth. Better to have faith, hope, and love than to be able to speak in tongues, that's for sure. But why is, first of all, let's look at how important these things are. Why is faith so important? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we wouldn't know the Lord. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ, and through that, being united to Christ, we're justified by faith. We are brought into union with him. And we have all the blessings that come to us through Christ. And Paul wrote of faith probably more than anything else in his letters. And he said in Galatians, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is how we live. It's vital for the Christian. And yet, as great as faith is, Paul says there's something even greater, and that's love. Then there's hope. Hope. It really flows out of our faith in the Lord. Without faith, you wouldn't have hope. And by faith, hope is given to us. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul, not to weigh us down, but to keep us from drifting, is what Hebrews is talking about there. An anchor keeps a ship from drifting and going into shipwreck. But the anchor we have in Christ is sure and steadfast, and will hold on to us as we hold on to it. It's an anchor of hope. Do you have hope, the hope of heaven today? It's something that you look forward to. You have a hope of eternal life. Well, that hope is secure. It's not in question. It's not in doubt. Do you know Jesus Christ? Then you have the hope. You can be confident. And again, it's not a hope-so hope. It's a confident assurance that you'll have what God has promised, this inheritance laid up for us in heaven. So we have an expectant hope. It encourages us as we toil here below. And without it, you know, really, you and I don't persevere. Why do we persevere? It's because we believe that hope, that there is still hope. That if we do persevere to the end, the Lord will not forget our labor of love, but there will be a reward in the end. There will be Christ to bring us in to His heavenly home, and He is coming back for us. So hope in Christ lifts us up. It encourages us to go through this wilderness of a sinful world, because it's so easy to get discouraged. I hope that you have hope this morning. I pray that you have hope, and that no matter what you're going through now, no matter what difficulty, whether it be from the world around you or your own fleshly desires dragging you down, that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, that you're accepted in Him as righteous, that His perfect righteousness is credited to your account, and that in Him you are secure, but also that there's hope for change and growth to overcome your sin and to become really a more loving person. Okay, there's hope that you can grow in the grace and knowledge and love of God. As long as there is such a thing as the grace of God, then there's hope. Okay, you know, why do people give up? Why do they lose hope? Because they forget about grace. If there's no grace, then yeah, we may as well just give up, because I don't have it in me to keep going. I don't have it in me to overcome my sin. But by grace, my soul is saved, my sins forgiven, my fears relieved. Oh, yes, as Newton said, by grace, He will bring me through dangers, toils, snares. He will bring me home, safely home. Okay? And that gives me hope. Hope is vital. You know? You almost think I'm preaching about hope today instead of love. But no, now Paul is going to say, but there's something else that's even greater. You like hope? You want some hope? You need hope? He gives us hope, but there's a greater thing than hope, and that's love. Now, how is it that love is the greatest? Love is supreme. There's nothing. It's on the peak of the mountaintop. Everything else is below it. Why is that? Well, again, commentators all have different reasons why they think he says that. Again, we could go back saying because it lasts forever, because it's complete. But I would say probably the greatest reason why love is the greatest is because it is most like God. It is essential to His nature. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, He's also other things. But the fact that He says that He is love tells us something. It's part and parcel of His attributes, of His nature. John says in all of his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, a lot about love. He says, we love because He first loved us. When did He love us? He loved us from eternity with an everlasting love. Before the foundation of the world, He called us and chose us in love. He predestined us. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected. Okay, what does love do? It demonstrates that God is in you and that you know him, that his attribute of love is beginning to be manifested in your life. You're becoming like him, which is the whole goal of salvation. Love is the great indicator that you belong to Christ and that you know him and that he dwells in you. Love is a great indicator that the church is indwelt by Christ. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. Why? Because you're Presbyterians, of course. You're good Reformed people. No. By this all men will know you're my disciples when you have a cross on top of your building. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. When you put a bumper sticker on your car. No. It's when you have love for one another. It's when we practice love that we are most like God. You know, God himself does not need faith or hope, but he is love. He does possess love. Faith and hope are needed by sinful creatures. But even though God is perfect and sinless and he knows everything, yet he still loves. God doesn't have to love, though. He chose to love. He doesn't need to love us, but he is love. Why does he love us? Because he's love. And therefore, if we're to be like him, then we must love. Again, thinking about the second coming of Christ. At his return, when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be made perfect in holiness. We will be perfected in love. As we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And Jonathan Edwards said, describe the new heavens and the new earth as a world of love. That's the descriptor of heaven. Yeah, there's streets of gold. Yes, there's lots of other things that we'll see there. But it's a world of love. Imagine being in a place where everyone loves each other perfectly and fully. And there's no lack of love whatsoever. Everything in heaven that is thought, that is said or done will be done in perfect love, one for another and for the Lord. And so one day you and I will enter into the presence of God, to the eternal state. We will enter into a realm of pure love. We cannot even comprehend that. But here's what we just prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, if heaven is a realm of pure love, then to do God's will as it is being done in heaven is to exercise ourselves in this practice of Christian love. The more we do, in heaven we'll have perfect love, but the more we live a life of love on earth, we will have a foretaste of heaven, won't we? This is what Jonathan Edwards said. We'll have a foretaste of heavenly pleasures and delights. You want to taste and see that the Lord is good? Then practice love. Do what he does and you will begin to experience that. One day faith, of course, will become sight. One day hope will be realized. But love will remain, won't it? It'll go on and on and on. These two virtues, hope and faith, will not be necessary in eternity, but love will continue. And so this is what we have to look forward to. But so what? If that's the case, then shouldn't we really be thinking a whole lot more about this virtue of love and practicing love, putting on love here in this life? Shouldn't we be growing in love for each other? Shouldn't we set aside anything that is lacking of love? Hatred, dislike, just anything that is an attack on another person, verbally or otherwise, anything that despises or looks down on other people, shouldn't we just lay that aside and learn to practice love? Well, obviously, it is a fruit of God's Spirit, and so we need to cry out to God as we are trying to at least get us to think about when we sing that response of praise, Spirit of the Living God, each week that we look at this sermon. It is only by his Spirit and calling out to him for an outpouring of that Spirit in our hearts again and again that we will be able to even begin to practice what God says, this is the greatest of all. Let's pray.